I'm sure you're familiar with that great hymn, My Song is Love Unknown. The Saviour's love to me, love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. Or who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? I love that hymn. But there's a verse in it that I can't sing. And I can't sing it because it's not true. And it's this verse. Sometimes they strew his way, and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day, Hosanna to their King. Then crucify is all their breath. And for his death they thirst and cry. And just from reading Matthew chapter 21, we should see that verse of that hymn is not true. Because what we read is that the crowds that came with Jesus had come down from Galilee. They were the ones who were waving the palm trees. They were throwing palms on the ground. And the people of Jerusalem said, who is this? Who's this coming into town? Suddenly, unexpected, here is somebody coming and acting as the King of David. Who is this? And the crowds that are coming with Jesus and are praising him say, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Laurie was telling us last week that Jesus and the people with him were northerners. And they were, you know. This is Jesus. He's from north. You know, he's from Nazareth in Galilee. There's a series on this week on Radio 4 Extra, and it's Luke's Gospel. And the interesting thing about this is that Jesus and his disciples all speak with northern accents. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were southerners, they all speak with southern accents. It's actually it's a really good series if you get to hear it. That the man who has written it has really researched it. He's read obviously read commentaries and so on. So hang on, I need to have some water here, otherwise I'm going to dry up. He's obviously researched it very well, and I recommend it to you if you get the opportunity to hear it. I've lost Matthew chapter 21 here, but as you read through from Matthew chapter 21 right through to the crucifixion, those crowds who hail Jesus as the Son of David are every day in the temple listening to him preach and listening to him teach. And Matthew tells us that they were astonished at his teaching. Now, Passover was one of the great pilgrim festivals, three pilgrim festivals of the year, when as many Jews as possible could go. And they reckoned that the population of Jerusalem would swell during Passover to about 2 million people. So tens of thousands of people listening to Jesus preach during that Passover week. And they have seen the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, all trying to discredit Jesus, bringing all kinds of questions to trick him up. And they've seen Jesus with consummate ease just dismiss them. He silences them. And yet we're expected to believe, according to that hymn and to popular belief, that these people who must have been talking about what had happened during the day, suddenly, in the early hours of the next morning, decide to get up, go down to Pilate's house, and start screaming, crucify him. People are not like that. They don't do that kind of thing. The significance of Palm Sunday is this: Jesus enters Jerusalem to claim it as his home, as his own. He comes as the Son of David to claim the temple for himself. Adrian read to us at the beginning, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice, O daughter of Jerusalem, your king comes to you. What was the significance of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey? In order to understand what you have to do is to look back in the Old Testament and look to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16. And there God says to the kings of Israel, he says that the kings of Israel are not to gather horses for themselves, not to gather many horses. And so when we look at David, you know, we're tempted to think that David probably traveled around on some great stallion or something like that. But the royal beast of burden for David, because he was obedient to God's law, was that he rode on a mule. He rode on a humble beast of burden. It's only when you come to the last days of David in 1 Kings, and his son Adonijah is going to usurp the kingship from Solomon. He's going to take over from David. So he imagines that he takes a horse and chariots and goes off in order to be able to claim the kingship for himself. Not until Adonijah does any king of Israel or any notable person in Israel ride on anything other than a donkey. And then Solomon, when he becomes king, he begins to import chariots and horsemen from Egypt. And you find, as you go through the chronicles of the kings after that, that all the kings are on horses and they're on chariots. And so when Jesus comes on Palm Sunday riding on a donkey, he is doing something that hadn't been done for 1,000 years. He's a king of Israel. He is the true king of Israel. He is the true Davidic king, and he's riding on a donkey. And all the people know the significance of riding on a donkey as Jesus does. And he comes to the temple. He makes his way to the temple. Now, we've just been reading in that prayer, that communal prayer, from Psalm 118. Hosanna. Hosanna means save. Hosanna. And it's a prayer of the King of Israel coming to Jerusalem. And he is entering Jerusalem and being led up to the altar in the temple. There's an alternative reading, and it is this: take the sacrifice and bind it to the horns of the altar. And Jesus is coming into Jerusalem to die. He is coming into Jerusalem to be the sacrifice for sins, the ultimate sacrifice for sins. He's going to go directly to the altar. He comes into Jerusalem, he goes to the altar, but it's not on the altar in the temple that he's going to die, but it will be on the altar of the cross a few days later that he will be fixed. But that's what's happening. And not only that, but John was preaching to us the other week from Psalm 24. Be lifted up, you gates of Jerusalem, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty, the Lord Mighty in battle. And that's Jesus. He is coming into Jerusalem. He is coming as the King of Glory. That's important, because there's another verse, another prophecy that's being fulfilled here. Back in the book of Haggai, chapter 2, God says the glory of this house will be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. It was the second temple. At the Babylonian exile, when the Babylonians came and destroyed Israel and took the people or destroyed Jerusalem, they took away, they destroyed the temple. But when the exiles came back, they built another temple. That was their priority, build the temple, get the sacrifices being offered once again. But it compared with Solomon's great temple, this was a bit of a shack, really. And some of the old men who had seen the previous temple wept. And so God says through the prophet Haggai, the glory of this temple will be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. But this is a problem the Jewish people have. Because you ask a Jewish person, when did the glory return to that temple? They will say, I don't know. And there is no temple now. And the problem is that the Jewish people then are left with a false prophet in their Bible. Because the mark of a true prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18 is that his prophecies come true. If Haggai's prophecy didn't come true, Haggai was a false prophet. But his prophecy did come true. Because when Jesus walked into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, AD 33, the glory of God was coming. The King of Glory was coming into his temple. But there's even another prophecy that's been fulfilled in this, and that's from the book of Malachi chapter 3. Because in Malachi chapter 3, God says through the prophet, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. He will come and he will purify the sons of Levi. And when Jesus comes into the temple on Palm Sunday, AD 33, remember what he says, casting out the money changers, my house will be called a house of prayer. Jesus is claiming that he is the Lord. He is God. He is the God of Israel, and he is coming into his house, his temple. He comes in and he behaves as though it's his house, throwing out the money chambers. Who does he think he is? That's the question that people were asking. Who does this man think he is? Does he think he's God or something? Yeah, he did, because he was. So as we look at the events of Palm Sunday, when we look back in the history of the Jewish people, 200 years before Jesus came into Palm Sunday, Judas Maccabeus, Judah the Maccabee, came in, and the people hailed him with boughs of palm branches. Why did they do that? Because what Judah the Maccabee had just done, he had defeated the Syrians who had polluted the temple, and he was coming into Jerusalem to purify the temple that had been polluted by the Syrians. And because the Syrians had polluted the temple, they had not been able to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which involves, even to this day, Jewish people holding and waving these lulav, the palm trees. And so when he came in December, some 3 or 4 months after the Feast of Tabernacles, The Jewish people said, we can celebrate tabernacles now, which is the final great festival. And so they celebrated it late. And so to this day, the Jewish people in December keep the feast of Hanukkah, dedication, remembering Judah the Maccabee. And so as Jesus comes in, As the king of Israel, his people come behind him, and this is something like happened with Judah the Maccabee, when Judah the Maccabee came in. But even greater, some 2,000 years before Jesus was born, King David had taken Jerusalem. We read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 5. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, David and his men, he's just been anointed king of Israel, and he goes to take Jerusalem because it's the most powerful place. It's the strongest place, the best place to build an impregnable fortress. But the Jebusites live there. And the Jebusites say to David, "You'll never get in here. Even the blind and the lame can keep you out." And David is stung by that, because this is the man of whom the women of Jerusalem, the girls of Jerusalem, had sung after he killed Goliath. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. And Saul, who had been, who had loved David up to that point, suddenly becomes paranoid schizophrenic. He is determined to kill David. And David is stung by this insult. "Even the blind and the lame can keep you out." And he says that he hates blind and lame people. He can't stand them because of the way that the Jebusites have spoken about him. And so what he says to his men, he says that there's a water shaft, and you can still see that water shaft in Jerusalem to this day. He says, "Whoever gets up that water shaft and takes those blind and lame that I hate, he will be king. He will be captain in chief." And they take Jerusalem from the Jebusites. Now, a story gets around, a saying gets around, that David will never have a blind person or a lame person in his house. And so when David becomes all powerful, as it were, when he has defeated all his enemies, he suddenly remembers that 20 years previously, and you can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 20, he remembers that he has entered into a covenant with Jonathan, Saul's son Jonathan. And Jonathan knows that he will never be king. He knows that God has chosen David to be king, and he tells him so. But he's afraid, because his father, Jonathan's father, had really been keen on David. We're told that he loved David, he was his favorite soldier, but he turned against him. The power corrupted him, and he wanted to kill David. And Jonathan fears, "Well, David and I are great friends now, we're great chums now. But what about when David becomes king? My father turned against him. What if David is kind of afraid of me and he turns against me?" So he says, "I want to enter into a covenant with you, David. And this is what I want you to do. When you become king, promise me on oath that you will show the love of God to me, the mercy of God, the kindness of God to me." And we were talking about that in the prayer that we just had. Psalm 136. Every verse in Psalm 136 ends with, "His love endures forever." The Hebrew word here is chesed, and it's a really important word. It's one of the most wonderful words in the Bible. It's capable of a variety of meanings. That's why some translations of the Bible translate it as kindness. Some translate it as love. Some translate it as loving kindness. Others translate it as covenant faithfulness, loving faithfulness. It's capable of all these different translations. But Jonathan says to him, "I want you to promise me that you will show the chesed of God to me and my family after you become king. Show me covenant kindness. Show me covenant faithfulness. Show me loving faithfulness, David. Now, the thing about chesed, it doesn't depend upon how you feel. Chesed does not depend. It doesn't change. It is dependent upon a solemn oath and covenant. And so, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, David says, after he's defeated all his enemies, he suddenly remembers that he's entered into a covenant with Jonathan. And so he says to his servant Ziba, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul?" And as soon as he says that, maybe Ziba thinks, "Oh, this is what he's going to get rid of all the remaining dynasty of Saul." Because that's what people did in those days. That's what, when somebody became king and overtook a previous dynasty, they would say, "Is there anybody left of the previous dynasty so I can get rid of them?" David is asking the question for the exact opposite reason. Is there anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I can show chesed for Jonathan's sake? And Ziba, knowing what everybody is saying, that David will never have a blind person or a lame person in his house, says, "Oh yes, there's Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is lame in both his feet." Now he's not saying, "David, I'm so glad you asked that question, because you put this poor Mephibosheth, and he could do with a good dose of chesed." He's not saying it at all. He's got 15 sons and 20 servants. He's got a lot of mouths to feed, and he is the steward of the house of Saul. And if he can do, he wants to hold on to the house of Saul. And so he says, "Oh yes, David, you know, Mephibosheth is lame in both his feet." And he thinks that David is going to say, "Right, well, that puts a different complexion on things. I know what we'll do. We'll just leave him alone. Let's let sleeping gods lie. Sleeping dogs lie, sorry. We'll let sleeping dogs lie." But that might have been chesed, but it's not the chesed of God. Jonathan wanted David to treat him and his family in the way that God deals with you and me. That chesed of God that we read about in Psalm 136. His love endures forever. His chesed endures forever. And the thing is, God, his chesed to us will not allow us to live at a distance. David says to Ziba, "Where is he?" And Ziba says, and again he thinks this is going to put David off, because he says, "Oh, he's out in the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, in Lodabar." Now, Lodabar was about as far as you could get from Jerusalem. You had to cross over the River Jordan and then travel up the east side of the Jordan until virtually you were at the very border of Israel. It would take you a few weeks to get there. But because he is going to show the chesed of God, he will not allow Mephibosheth to remain at such a distance. That's the kind of chesed that God shows to you and me. There was a time, if you can remember when you became a Christian, there was a time when you would have been very, very happy if God had said, "Right, you know, I know he's a sinner, but I'll just leave him at a distance. And I'll just leave him where he is. I'll just leave her where she is." But the chesed of God demands reconciliation. It's what Paul tells us about in the book of Romans. God reconciled us. When we were enemies, God reconciled us to himself. And to all intents and purposes, Mephibosheth believes that David is his enemy. And he has put as much distance between himself as he can. And there are many people today who put as much distance between themselves and God as they can. They'd like to go to heaven when they die, but they want a heaven which is somewhere, you know, far away from God. David, he says, go and bring him back from Lodabar. Lodabar means no pasture in Hebrew. Bring him back from no pasture. And when Mephibosheth arrives, he is terrified, throws himself at David's feet, and David says, Mephibosheth, don't be afraid. I'm your friend. I'm going to reconcile myself to you. And not only that, I am going to restore to you all the lands that your father lost, that was taken from your father. I'm going to give it to you. That's what God does, isn't it? Adam had everything, and he threw it all away. And what the Lord Jesus Christ does through his death is he restores us to God. He restores everything that Adam lost. And that's what Jesus, we're told in Romans, that you and I are not only heirs of God, but we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean, to be a joint heir? Well, you remember that in the Old Testament, under God's law, that a man, when he was dying, he was to make a will, and he was to divide everything equally between his children. But the firstborn, the one who has the preeminence, was to have a double portion. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He is God's firstborn, his preeminent one. Therefore, he should have a double portion. But if you're a joint heir, if you're a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I inherit everything that Jesus inherits. What is he going to inherit? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he is the heir of all things. When you look at this beautiful countryside, you look at this, the world, the universe, belongs to Jesus. But it belongs to you as well. We're going to inherit all things with him. Not only does God reconcile, not only does he restore, but he grants to us communion with himself. I go and preach at a lot of churches, or not so many as I used to. One of the things I used to find when I went to various churches was that if they had communion after the Sunday morning service, most of the people would scarper after the last hymn. I mean, what do we need to eat a piece of bread and a little glass of wine for? When I became a Christian, for years the only thing that I knew about the Lord's Supper was this. Well, when we come to this table, the bread remains the same. It remains bread; it doesn't change. And when we take the wine, for which reed are Ribena, it remains wine. It remains Ribena. Doesn't change. So I knew what communion was not. And one week, a visiting speaker said, "You know, friends, This is a reminder of the Lord Jesus Christ's death for us. You know, friends, we are so wicked and we are so evil. If it wasn't for this bread and this wine, we would forget that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us." Now, the thing is, I have a really, really bad memory. And if you doubt it, you ask Jenny. I can't remember the things that I've forgot. I've forgotten my phone number. I have forgotten my birthday. I hasten to add, I've never forgotten Jenny's birthday. And I've never forgotten our wedding anniversary, okay? But, I mean, I've forgotten so many things, I can't even remember what I forgot, you know. But I think it would take something like a sharp blow to the head by a blunt object, maybe even a sledgehammer, for me to forget that the Lord Jesus Christ died for me. I remember that the Lord Jesus Christ died for me every day of my life. I thank him every day of my life that he died for me. So why do we need that bread and that wine? Because of this. It's the Lord's table. And in the ancient East, and even in the modern East, to invite somebody to eat at your table is the most wonderful form of fellowship that you can have with that person. Because back in those days, 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, you were always one failed harvest from starvation. So to share your bread with someone else took sacrifice. Imagine, any of you ever been invited to Buckingham Palace to eat with the Queen? Well, you don't get invited to go to Buckingham Palace to eat with the Queen. You were commanded. So tomorrow morning you get a letter from Buckingham Palace. It's got the letter heading on it and everything. And you are commanded to appear before the Queen to eat with her. What are you going to do? What's the first thing you're going to do? You're going to buy a new frock, right? You're going to buy a really posh, nice frock. And you're going to have a new hat, new shoes, everything. Because you're going to see the Queen. And guys, this is something that's going to require a new suit, isn't it? Okay, and a new tie. And at least, brush our shoes. And so you go, and you're ushered into the Queen's banqueting house, and you sit down with her, and you don't know what to say, but she talks to you, and it's all wonderful. And then she says, dinner is served. And here comes one of these butlers, and he's got this, silver platter and this big, bowl dome on the top of it. And he sets it before you. And you're thinking, I wonder what we're going to eat. And he takes that charger off the top, and there is some bread and there's some wine. And you eat bread and you eat wine with the Queen of England. And you go home and you say, I bought this expensive dress, and all she gave me was bread and wine. I don't think so. You'd be telling your friends, it would be in the local paper, you would be telling your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, everybody, about the day that you ate bread and wine with the Queen of England. Because it's not what you eat. It's who you eat with. And David says, Mephibosheth, you're going to eat with me. You're going to eat at my table. With all my other guests, you're going to eat with us. You're going to be one with us. You're going to eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Adoption. Reconciliation, restoration, adoption, communion and adoption. And when you take all of those things and you think of what Jesus has done for us, take all those things that David does for Mephibosheth, the chesed of God, he is showing, multiply that by infinity, and you have what Jesus does for you and me. Because what David does for Mephibosheth is a very, very pale shadow of what Jesus does for us. And we see it in Matthew's Gospel. At the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, we read the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. And what happens throughout the rest of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew has a chain of references that refer to Jesus, the son of David. And here is the thing. Every time he refers to Jesus as the son of David, it involves blind people, lame people, or both. Those categories that David said, I'll never have one of those people in my house. But when he hears about Mephibosheth, Chesed, the Chesed of God kicks in. Where is he? Bring him to me. Because Chesed does not depend upon how you feel. It does not depend on whether you like somebody. And this is something that you and I need to remember. God loves us. He doesn't like us. But he loves us. I had a friend, and she put one of these bumper stickers on her car, and it says, God likes me. And I thought, I don't know. Because I knew her, okay? And I thought, I bet he doesn't. And it's true. Because God's chesed doesn't depend on liking us. But he loves us nevertheless. And if it was a case of God liking us, you know, he could like us one day and not like us next, because we, you and I change, don't we? But God never changes. So what's interesting, we're going to do this very quickly. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. In Matthew 9, verse 27, here's a second reference to Jesus as the son of David. And two blind men come to him and they say, Lord, son of David, have mercy on us. What they're saying, they're not speaking in English. The New Testament, it comes to us in Greek. So the word that they're using there is, Lord, son of David, show Elios to us. You know, the chant, the Orthodox chant, Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy. That's the word that they're using, eleison. Elios. But they're not speaking in Greek. They would have been speaking in Hebrew or Aramaic. And the word that they would have been using was chesed. Lord, son of chesed. Lord, son of David, show chesed to us. Show the chesed of God to us. And Jesus goes into the house. And here's something. When you look through references to house in the Gospels, when Jesus goes into someone's house, it tells us whose house he's going to. The house of Lazarus, the house of Mary and Martha. But when it doesn't tell you whose house, you can take it that is Jesus' house. When he went into the house, his house, they came to him. Remember David, I'll never have the blind or the lame in my house. Jesus goes into his house and the blind and the lame come to him. He says, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, let that we might receive our sight. And he says, you've got it. Receive your sight. What we find is in chapter 12, verse 22, there's a blind man and he's dumb and he's demon possessed. And Jesus heals him, because he can't ask, you see. He can't say, Lord, son of David, show chesed to me. Because he's blind and he's dumb. But Jesus singles him out and he heals him. And the people say, could this be the son of David? And of course it could be, it is. And then you look at in chapter 15, there is a Syrophoenician woman, and she has a daughter who is demonically possessed, and she says, Lord, son of David, she's not even Jewish, Lord, son of David, show chesed to me. And the disciples say, Lord, do something about her, she's an embarrassment. And he says, it's not right to take the children's food, children's bread, and give it to the dogs. And she says, oh yeah, that's true, Lord, that's certainly true. But don't even the dogs Don't they eat the crumbs off the table? All I'm asking for you is, Lord, Son of David, show chesed to me and just let me eat some of the crumbs. And he said, oh, some woman, great is your faith. And he heals her. Now, here's the thing. It doesn't say that her daughter is blind or lame. So is this pattern that I'm trying to sort of open up to you, does it break down here? No, it doesn't. Because Matthew shows, see, he's not got this pattern that he's working to. It tells us that Jesus then went up round the Sea of Galilee, up a mountain, and they brought to him the blind and the lame and the crippled, and he healed them there. So he moves straight on from there after answering this lady who refers to him as the Son of David. He goes up and he heals blind and lame. The Son of David heals blind and lame. When we come to chapter 20, there's two blind men. We read about them in the reading. Two blind men. They say, Lord, Son of David, show chesed to us. And he heals them. He comes into Jerusalem and his followers who've come up from Galilee hail him as the Son of David. He comes into the temple and he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. He is come into his house. The Lord whom they seek has suddenly come to his house. And here's the wonderful thing. And the blind and the lame come to him in his house. And he heals them. Now here's something else that the New Testament doesn't make it clear to us. What we knew from outside the New Testament is this. That the chief priests would not allow anybody who was disfigured or was less than physically perfect, relatively so. To come into the temple. See, it says in Leviticus chapter 21 that if you're blind or if you're lame, you can't serve in the temple. Because what was required is the sacrifices were required to be physically perfect and the priests were required to be physically perfect. So if you had a disfigurement, if you had something that was wrong with you, if you were blind or if you were lame, you couldn't serve in the priesthood. But what the chief priests had done was they said, if you are blind or you're lame, you cannot come into the temple. So, and if you were not allowed to come into the temple, the house of God, you were cut off from God. And so here are these people who perhaps all their lives or something has happened to them and then they're now lame and they're blind and they've been cut off from God. And Jesus comes in, he casts out the money changers and he opens the doors and lets the blind and the lame come in. Because he's the Son of David. But he's not just the Son of David. Chapter 22, the end of chapter 22. This is the last reference to the Son of David in Matthew's Gospel. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests have been trying to discredit Jesus. And they've been asking questions that they think he can't answer. He won't be able to answer this one. And he says to them, right, any more questions? No? Okay, I've got one for you. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they go, that's a no-brainer. He's the Son of David. And isn't that what Matthew's been telling us all along from verse 1? Jesus is the Son of David. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Son of David. This is the story of Jesus, the Son of David. And he said, really? He's the Son of David? Well, what do you make of this? Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, How can the Messiah be David's Lord if he's his son? The Lord can't worry over his father. And they've got no answer to that. But what Matthew is telling us is this. Listen, folks, if you think that for the last 22 chapters I've been telling you that Jesus is just biologically descended from David, he's not. He's far greater than that. He is great, David's greater son. And not only that, but what he is able to do for you is far greater than David ever did for Mephibosheth. Imagine if you're Mephibosheth and David has reconciled you to himself. He's restored to you everything that his grandfather lost, that he's allows you to have communion with him, that he adopts you. As you're lying there, eating his food, you'd have been thinking, I wish there was something I could do for him. I wish there was some way I could repay him. I can't fight in his army. I can't dig his fields. I can't even serve at his table. And you know, many Christians who don't really reflect on what Jesus has done for us. They don't think, you know, what can I do for Jesus? Surely if Jesus has been so good to us, we should want to do something. We should want to live for him. I'm not saying that we, you know, we become missionaries or, you know, we preach or we do. But what do we do for Jesus? Not to earn his chesed, because you can't earn chesed. That's an impossibility. But so that you can thank him. So everything, living every day for Jesus in whatever you're doing, even in the smallest things, doing it for him. Jesus has done infinitely more for us than David could have ever done for Mephibosheth. And as Jesus, because of what Jesus has done for us, we should live our lives for him. And it may be that, you know, this morning you're thinking, crumbs, I've never heard this before. You know, Jesus dying for us, Jesus restoring to us, reconciling us to himself. I thought you just went to church and, you know, you sing a few hymns and you go home and that's it. Now, folks, it's far more than that, isn't it? You know, this is a relationship with God through Jesus the Messiah. Never, never make the mistake of thinking it's just about going to church once a year. It's knowing, it's being brought to God, being reconciled to God. Having your whole life and much besides restored to you. Of enjoying communion with God himself as his child. May God take these thoughts that we've looked at this morning, may he bless them to our hearts. As a result of this, may we see Jesus more clearly, follow him more, love him more dearly, and follow him more nearly.